We come tonight to a section of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, specifically verses 21 to 28, a section in which Jesus begins to demonstrate his authority. We're entitling the message tonight, The Authority of the King. And as we've seen, his public ministry had begun at his baptism. And then after a year or so of ministry, he called four disciples to himself to be involved in kingdom work, just as he was. But perhaps the question should be asked, and maybe it was, by those who were hearing him and seeing him. Was he just another teacher? Is that all he is? Is he just another rabbi? Just a good man that some like to follow, as opposed to following some other good man or some other teacher? Well, in verse 21 of Mark, chapter 1, Mark begins to describe the distinction in Jesus' authority as compared to other rabbis or other teachers. We'll just walk through this text tonight. Verse 21 says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach." Actually, verse 21 gives us three features of Mark's writing style that we've already talked in our study here on Sunday evening. For example, you have this certain way he uses a present tense, but he speaks of it in a past tense. The verb "they went" is actually literally present tense, "they go." They go into Capernaum. But he's obviously writing, looking at what already happened. This is called a historical present. He does that several times in his gospel. This little connecting word, "and." They went into Capernaum, "and," immediately on the Sabbath. He does that a lot, where it's just simple statements connected by "and," moving you from one thing to the next to the next. That adverb, "immediately," or some translations would say "straightway," that occurs many times in Mark. It's indicative of Mark's style. Well, all that together, those features serve to underline the ceaseless activity of Jesus. It's the writing style that Mark is known for. Things move rapidly. And it says they went into Capernaum. This is referring to Jesus and the four fishermen that we saw him call in our last time together. Those who gave up their occupation, their fishing occupation, to follow Jesus. It was Peter and Andrew and James and John, the two pairs of brothers. And now these four and Jesus, they form one company with a common interest, and they go to the city of Capernaum. Literally, it's Kafar Nahum, if you want to pronounce it correctly. Kafar Nahum, that means the village of Nahum, Nahum, N-A-H-U-M, the village of Nahum. And there's a meaning to the word Nahum. It's consolation. So literally, it means the village of consolation. It's one of the few specific places that Mark actually mentions in his gospel. Well, we know it as Capernaum. Capernaum is a town that is not mentioned in the Old Testament at all, but it actually was an important town. And if you can visualize the lake, the Sea of Galilee, it's kind of on the northwest side, northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It was a very important town. It was in the heart of the most populous district of Palestine. It was an important road center. In fact, it was on the main road between Egypt and Mesopotamia. There was a tax office there. A Roman centurion lived there. And that indicated that it was probably a military post of some kind. There would be some soldiers there, possibly a detachment of soldiers. Well, apparently, by looking at some other chapters like Matthew, chapter 8, Mark, other places, apparently this was the hometown of these four fishermen as well, the two sets of brothers, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. But in addition to all that, Jesus made Capernaum his headquarters. Once he had been ministering for a while and he was rejected in his own hometown of Nazareth, you don't find that in Mark, but you do find it in Luke chapter 4, all that happened there. He is rejected by his own hometown of Nazareth, and so he moves and sets up shop, if you will, in Capernaum. This strategic town became his headquarters. It became the center of his Galilean ministry. It was the place where most of his miracles were done. In Matthew chapter 9, it actually refers to it as his own city. Well, the point came where eventually Jesus actually predicted its overflow, its overthrow in Matthew 11. And that overthrow of the city came to pass. The prediction was thoroughly fulfilled to the point that it disappeared. Ruins were eventually found. The ruins of this city were discovered eventually on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee at a place called the Tel Hum. It's a hill, the mountain, the Tel Hum. And I've been there. I've seen the ruins of what used to be the city of Capernaum. Well, as I said at the beginning, this account in Mark of the ministry in Capernaum and all that's going to take place that he's going to tell us about is to illustrate Jesus's authority, the authority of the king, the authority that the four felt when he called them into the kingdom work. They saw that authority. Well, now that authority is going to be further demonstrated in the synagogue. We're going to see it demonstrated by word. We're going to see it demonstrated by deed. So let's look at that, the authority of the king and how it was demonstrated. First of all, Jesus' authority is demonstrated in his teaching. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, it says, and he began to teach. Now, this evidently was the first Sabbath after the call of those four fishermen. We don't know exactly what day that took place. Some scholars estimate that it was on Friday when all that happened, and then it was the Sabbath. But most likely, this is the first Sabbath for sure after he called them. So Jesus lost no time in here in beginning his public ministry in the city of Capernaum once he called those four men to himself to be his disciples. And it was logical for him to begin that ministry in the synagogue. There was apparently only one synagogue in Capernaum. And just so you know, in the ruins that were discovered in Capernaum, the ruins of what is left of a synagogue that was built somewhere around the 2nd or 3rd century was found. And as they discovered the ruins of that synagogue, it became apparent that that synagogue that was built somewhere in the 2nd or 3rd century is actually sitting on the site and perhaps even some of the foundation work of the original synagogue that was there, the very synagogue that Jesus would have been in. That synagogue most likely was destroyed in the rebellion that occurred around AD 66 through AD 70. And then a couple of hundred years later, another synagogue built on top of the ruins. What is a synagogue? Just for a moment. Synagogue is actually a word derived from a Greek word that means bringing together an assembly. It can be used to describe the people that meet. They're called the synagogue, just like we would use the word church to call us as the people of the church. Or it could be used to refer to the building, the place where these people were meeting. That would be called the synagogue, the assembly. And that's the case here in Mark. He entered into the synagogue, the building that had been built there, where these Jews would gather. We don't know exactly when the synagogue idea originated. If you go back to the Old Testament, you find that it may have originated during the Babylonian exile as a result of Jews wanting to get together to meet for prayer, to meet to study the Torah. But there's no actual archaeological evidence of a synagogue until somewhere around 300 years before Christ, as far as ruins go and records go. But in the New Testament times, when Jesus lived and walked the earth, the synagogues were a very distinctive part of Judaism. They were found all over the Greek world. Wherever there were sufficient Jews to have one and maintain one, there would be a synagogue. It was a place of worship on the Sabbath day. It was during the week even used as a schoolhouse. And at times it was even used as a courtroom where they would try minor cases in the New Testament world there. But overall, it was a service that was kind of an exception to the rigid formality that they would find or you would see in the temple, what would be associated with that, a rigid worship that was kind of stale and sapping the life out of Judaism. The order of the service in the synagogue would be a little bit different than that. The service on the Sabbath day would consist of prayers. They would read the Old Testament. There'd be some teaching. Like I said, the synagogue became a very enduring institution in Judaism. And it was customary in the synagogue to have a visiting teacher, if there was one present, to stand up and teach. If a recognized rabbi was there, someone who was known to be a teacher, it was customary to invite him to come to speak. And that was a custom that served Paul very, very well. As we know, he would go into the city and he would go into the synagogues, and sometimes he'd be asked to teach. It served Jesus well, because that's what's happening here. Jesus is at this synagogue in Capernaum, his new headquarters, and he's invited to speak. And that lets us know that he was already recognized as someone who had a reputation as a teacher. As I said, in Mark, he skips over some things that happens. And in between verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1, there's about a year and a half worth of stuff going on. So Jesus had already been teaching some, and he had a reputation. So they invite him to teach. It says in verse 21, that's what he did. He began to teach. Teaching was a very prominent feature of Jesus' ministry. And in Mark, you're going to find Mark recording many, many illustrations of Jesus' teaching. But the interesting thing is that Mark hardly ever records anything about what Jesus said. We don't know what he taught in Mark. And that's the case here. Doesn't tell us a thing of what he said. He's in the synagogue. He's invited to teach. He begins to teach. What Mark does like to do, though, is give you the effect and results of it and how people received it. So verse 22 does say that. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not like the scribes. Interesting statement. Mark records this profound impact that was produced. Nothing that was taught, but he records the impact. They were amazed. That's a very strong verb. It's a verb, a compound verb, two different words put together, and it basically means to smite or to strike someone. They were stricken. They were smitten by the teaching. They'd never heard anything like this. It was knocking them out. It struck the people like a blow. Far different from the normal kind of teaching that they would hear in the synagogue, from the other visiting rabbis who would be in the town and they would have to invite them to speak. They were absolutely astonished. And they were amazed at both the manner in which he taught and the content of his teaching. And it says that he was teaching as one having authority. Teaching as one having authority. We call, by the way, teaching portions of the Scripture, like in the New Testament, many of Paul's letters that are teaching something, we call that didactic material as opposed to narrative. Didactic sections of Scripture are teaching sections of Scripture. This word for teaching is the Greek word from where we would be similar to our word didactic, didache. And so it describes portions of Scripture. So he was instructing, that's what the word means. He's giving instruction, he's giving advice in his teaching. And he spoke with the consciousness of having been given power and authority to do this. And it was apparent to people. I would have liked to have been there. I think I would have liked to have been there several Sabbath days leading up to it, just to get a taste of what the norm was. Okay. And then for Jesus to come in and begin to teach with authority. He spoke differently. He spoke a message that was directly from God. And so Mark says that they were astonished. He was teaching as one having authority, not like their scribes. A contrast to what the people were familiar with from the scribes. Scribes were the teachers of the law. They were the professionals. They were the professional interpreters of the Scripture. And we know that in Jesus' earthly ministry, many times he had conflict with the scribes. They had conflict with one another. So they were the interpreters of the law, and their interpretations that existed at the time Jesus was ministering were interpretations that just existed in oral form. Their interpretations were passed down from generation to generation of scribes. The oral tradition, it was called. And the oral tradition actually constituted what was a second law. The Mosaic Law was the first law, but the interpretation of the Mosaic Law given by the scribes that was passed down orally, the orally tradition, that came to be known as a second law, and it came to be just as important as the written Mosaic Law. First scribe mentioned in the Scripture was Ezra. So the scribes had been around a long time. The professionals, the interpreters of the law, the teachers of the law. But their teaching was very, very characteristically based on secondhand authority. They were known for establishing their views based upon long quotations of other rabbis in the past. That's what they would teach. Rabbi so-and-so, as we know, said this. And Rabbi so-and-so taught this. And they would pass that down from generation to generation. Yuck is the word that came to mind. Their teaching was ambiguous. It was dull. It was occupied with a lot of petty legalistic requirements and quotations of all the previous rabbis and scribes. So here's Jesus. He's not quoting anybody. Okay, he's giving truth, speaking with authority. He didn't have to quote dead rabbis and teachers. And so they're amazed at this. They're amazed at the content. They're amazed at the manner in which he spoke. They're stricken. They were stricken with a blow. And it wasn't over. The synagogue audience was about to receive another surprise. Again, you got to picture this of them sitting there or standing or whatever it is they did and just fixed on Jesus and thinking to themselves, and I'm sure looking around and thinking, we've never heard anything like this before. Like I said, they're in for another surprise because there's a second way Jesus demonstrated his authority, not only by his teaching, but by his deeds. His authoritative deeds authenticated his authoritative message when he was on earth. He displayed his authority in things that he did, and we see that right here. Jesus displayed his authority over demons. Demons. Now, there are about 12 instances of the Lord dealing with evil spirits or demons in the Gospel of Mark. And this is significant because we know that Jesus came to destroy the power of the devil. I'll remind you of 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John 3, verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So this is a pretty important interaction that's taking place here. It's not Satan himself, but Satan is aided by demons, evil spirits who do his will and serve him. I'll remind you that Satan is not omnipresent. He's not every place at one time. He's not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. But with the aid of wicked spirits, demons, he is in touch with all the world. And these demons are capable of indwelling and controlling both people and animals, as we've seen in Scripture. We'll see that in the pages of this gospel. But while these demons may possess the unsaved person, no born-again believer in Jesus Christ, no born-again person could ever be in that condition, possessed by a demon or an evil spirit, due to the fact that all believers are indwelt by another spirit, the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for demons, for evil spirits, to possess Christians, truly born-again people. But nevertheless, they do hinder the work of God. They oppose the teaching, a sound teaching. They oppose the preaching of sound doctrine. They wage an unseen warfare against the Lord's people and against holy angels. They are busy. And so the story progresses here in verse 23. Again, get the scene. People are mesmerized. They're listening to Jesus teach, amazed by his manner of teaching, amazed by the content. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. When he says their synagogue, that lets us know, most likely, that this man was not part of the group who was normally there. But he was this day. And he had an unclean spirit. Here is a man, a person, who is possessed by an unclean spirit. Mark uses demon and unclean spirit as interchangeable terms. He uses that term, unclean spirit, though, more than the other two writers of the gospel, Matthew and Luke, put together. Mark uses it frequently. So again, here's Satan, the head of this vast hosts of unclean spirits, which are called demons. And here's a man in the synagogue under the control and the power of one of these demons. This is quite a scene. It's an unclean spirit, he says. That's just a reminder of the moral nature of these demons. They're unclean, they're evil, they're wicked. Their spirit is absolutely, utterly impure, totally foul by nature. It is significant that when Jesus encountered demons or evil spirits, they always recognized who he was. They recognized his identity, his messianic identity, long before other people would be aware of it. They knew it. And they were terrified. Demons and evil spirits were terrified in the presence of Jesus. And invariably, they would acknowledge his power. And whenever he told them something, they always obeyed. And that, of course, is demonstrating the fact that Christ would eventually have complete victory over Satan and his kingdom in the atoning work of the cross and then the resurrection. But let's look what happened here. A little taste of that victory. Here's this man. I'm sure the synagogue is quiet. Jesus is teaching with authority. And all of a sudden, this man cries out. You got to understand, this was a shrieking. This is a crying out. This is definitely getting everybody's attention. The demon is using this man as a mouthpiece. And he speaks up without being addressed. Okay, no one asked him to say anything. And the tense of the verb here is called the imperfect tense, cried out, means that it demonstrates that this demoniac cried out as Jesus was teaching. So it wasn't that Jesus taught and sat down. They were trying to figure out, you know, who makes the announcements or takes the offering or whatever happens next. Jesus is teaching and this demon cries out. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a service like that, where suddenly someone starts acting bizarrely, in a bizarre manner, and causing a disturbance. When someone suddenly starts yelling out, I've been in several of those. It is a bit unsettling. Okay. I remember specific scenes at our church in California. One scene was a Sunday morning of a shepherd's conference. And a young woman, when John had finished reading the scriptures, and he was now praying the pastoral prayer, very similar to what we do here on Sunday mornings, this young woman stood up right behind my daughter, which kind of took her by surprise, and started yelling out at John. No, 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 I don't want to blow up, John. I don't want to blow up. John immediately just changed his prayer and began to pray for this young woman. Security had to come in and take her away, screaming and kicking and yelling. I remember another time when teaching was taking place in the worship center and a man stood up that I had talked to several times about some issues. And he stood up and began to yell and scream and take issue with the teaching. I'm just saying, when it happens, you definitely remember it. Okay, those scenes are embedded in my mind and many others. You remember what the atmosphere is like. My wife is smiling. She remembers these. So you can imagine what thoughts raced through the people's heads here. I mean, they're looking at him and they're looking at Jesus. What's he going to do now? How's he going to handle this situation? Now, ordinarily, evidently, this demoniac was not so violent as to be totally excluded from society. My guess is that he did sort of live and work around and was not crying out like this all the time. But in this case, this unclean spirit definitely felt this tension in the presence of Jesus, and that forced this violent outcry of protest, and it created a disturbance in the synagogue. Verse 24 tells us what he said, saying, and this is not the man, this is the unclean spirit saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, there's a noticeable sense of fear here that grips this demon. It seems to know that the presence of Jesus is marking the end of the road somehow. Coming of the King. The inauguration of the kingdom that we've talked about. The present form of the kingdom. That was implying something, and that is the destruction and the end of the kingdom of darkness. There's another kingdom here, kingdom of light. So this demon is terror-stricken by what Jesus might do now. Now, there are a couple of translations that begin the demon's statements with, "Let us alone." Those words are not actually in the original. But this demon does seek to put Jesus on the defensive here. He sought to force Jesus to justify his actions. So he asks, "What business do we have with each other?" Literally, it's, "What to us and to you?" That's the literal Greek. "What to us and to you, Jesus?" And it's an idiom. It means, what do we have in common? And why are you meddling with us? Strong incongruity here between Jesus and himself, this unclean spirit. Why? They belong to opposite realms, opposite kingdoms. They were repelling each other. Notice that he says we or us. He's not indicating that there was more than one unclean spirit presence. There was only one. The spirit is speaking for the entire group of class of demons. He's speaking, asking something for all of them right now. And he says, refers to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. Literally, Jesus Nazarene. That gives us Jesus' personal identity as well as his place of origin. That was common in that world, by the way. It was common in Jewish practice to refer to someone or to identify someone by the place of his origin. You know, he was Jesus of Nazareth. You know, someone of Greensboro, you know, or Hickory. This was his place of origin. People knew around there. They knew that Jesus had resided several years at Nazareth. The people of Capernaum, they would identify him as the Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene of Nazareth. So as well does this demon. "Have you come to destroy us?" Punctuation marks were not actually in the original. Punctuation marks were added years later. And decisions had to be made about where punctuation would go. And here, this could actually be a statement. It could have been a statement. It might have been a question. It could have been a statement. "You have come to destroy us." But either way, this demon knows the power of Jesus. And knowing the power of Jesus, demons stood in dread of what his mission was meaning for them now. They feared not only expulsion, but they feared being placed and remanded to torment in the abyss. Let me read you some other passages where demons spoke to Jesus. Listen to Matthew 8:29. "And they cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Luke 8:31. They, the demons, were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. They knew about it. They knew about the torment. Now Jesus is here. It's marking the beginning of a new kingdom. It's marking the end of their kingdom. So they ask, he asks, "Are you going to destroy us?" Just so you'll know, that doesn't mean annihilation. Destroy here, this word doesn't mean totally wipe us out, we don't longer exist. It's a different word. It means downfall. It means the collapse of us, the ruination of us, the demise of us. They knew the Messiah was going to ruin their power, ruin their activity. It's so interesting to me that the demons recognize the role of judgment in the ministry of Jesus. They didn't have any problem understanding that. Far more clearly than synagogue congregations did. That Jesus, part of his ministry was a ministry of judgment. So this demon says, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." And you can imagine what the people are thinking now as they're hearing this conversation. And the description the demon has given to Jesus. This evil spirit's testimony is true. It's testifying truly to the character of his enemy, Jesus. He knew that Jesus was not only personally sinless and pure and holy, but also wholly consecrated to God. He knew that Jesus was sent by the Father to destroy the works of the devil, as we read. The designation, the Holy One of God, that was evoked by this demon recognizing Jesus' holy character, but also his supernatural character as true deity. In the Old Testament, God is called the Holy One. Here, the title is being applied to Jesus by this demon. And so he's saying Jesus has a special relationship with God. He's deity. He recognizes, confesses the deity of Christ, his true identity. And that recognition by the demon is standing in stark and amazing contrast to the dullness of the people to that fact. Even something that the disciples were slow to recognize who Jesus really was. Verse 25, what did Jesus say back? Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Notice that Jesus didn't need any magic formulas, no incantations, no holy water, you know, to sprinkle on him. No kind of magic sort of statements that you got to say and read out of a holy book in some way. He didn't need any of that to exorcise the demon. He didn't have to command anything over and over and over and say it, "I rebuke you, I rebuke you, you know, come out, come out, come out." I've seen that in people trying to do that. You wonder, where's the authority? Jesus didn't have to do that. He says, "Be quiet and come out." And we'll see, that's what happened. Jesus rebuked him. Jesus rejected and silenced the testimony, rebuking the unclean spirit. Again, not that necessarily the man, but the unclean spirit that resided in that man and possessed him and told him, "Be quiet." Literally, it means be muzzled. Put a muzzle on. And that was a command that was sharp. It demanded instant obedience, as did the next part of the command. Come out of him. This is the way Jesus dealt with demons, demon possession. He would address the demon as distinct from the man himself. He would command the demon to come out immediately. Jesus recognized the spirit, this evil spirit, is a real personality distinct from that of the man himself. And so he commands him to come out. That's all he has to say. He has authority over demons. The demon has to obey. Verse 26. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. That had to be a moment, okay, in the synagogue. Come out. That demanded an immediate response of the demon. But the demon was going to display one final burst of demonic rage here. He's got to come out. But he's going to come out and cause this man to have convulsions in the process. That just demonstrates the absolute vicious nature and degraded, wicked nature of the spirit. So this man shakes visibly. There's this ear-piercing shriek as the demon left him. But what's important about all of this is a decisive victory by Jesus. This is a demonstration of his authority. Just so you'll know, Luke adds something about this scene. In Luke chapter 4, verse 35, he adds the thought that this spasm left the man unharmed. I mean, never had the people seen the power of God demonstrated like this. They were amazed at his teaching and the manner of his authority in his teaching. Now they're even more amazed. And that's typical of the miracle stories in Scripture, especially Mark. The effect of the witnesses is what is seen on the witnesses. Miracles play an important role in this gospel. 17 individual miracles of Jesus recorded by Mark and some others summarized. And people were affected by it, as they were here in verse 27. They were all amazed. This is a different word, amazed, than the other one was. The other one was that word, amazed, that meant to be smitten or struck like a blow. This is a different word. This is a very strong word, though. It's still indicating something similar, this strong emotional reaction. It conveys the thought of astonishment that's passing now into awe and even fear, almost a form of terror, as they look at Jesus. And the amazement provokes some discussion now. In their home flock, I suppose. Now, right there, they instinctively began to turn to one another. I mean, each person's astonished. Each person is amazed. And they turn to the next person because that person is equally astonished and amazed. And they begin to ask their opinion. What do you think of that? What's your opinion? And the present tense here, when it says they debated amongst themselves, that's present tense. That means that it was prolonged. There were these prolonged and animated discussions now of what in the world just happened. In fact, that's what they said amongst themselves. What is this? And that refers to both the teaching and the expelling of the demon. The whole thing. What they have just experienced, what they have just seen. Expelling a demon with a word. Teaching with authority. What is this? A new teaching with authority. They discern something fresh, something new, something fresh in quality. Again, we don't have the details of what he said. Might have been the same thing he said in some other synagogues that are recorded. We don't know. But they definitely did discern something new and fresh. They were conscious of that. And it's not that he added anything to Scripture. It's the way he taught. With freshness, directness, they called it authority. It's a new teaching, but it has authority. And it made an impression on them so different from the usual teaching they heard from the scribes. And now they're thinking, boy, the scribes, it's so secondhand by comparison. We want to hear this man again. And Jesus wasn't like some people today who teach more from confessions and creeds than they do from Scripture. Or those who quote more from the early church fathers than the Word of God itself. Some of these people had been listening to lackluster teaching for years. I would imagine in all likelihood that as week after week after week went on for years, they probably didn't even realize they were being spiritually starved, until they heard something different. And most certainly, no one had been disturbed in the synagogue like that for a long, long time. Sabbath was business as usual. But now, everything was different. Everything became different when Jesus arrived. They knew now that something had been missing. And that authority extended even to the demonic world. It says a new teaching with authority, and he commands even the unclean spirits. And they obey him. They speak in the plural there, not because there was more than one there, but they're figuring this out. If he can control one, he can control all of them. If he can cast out one demon, he could cast out others. That's who he is. And no shocker, verse 28, immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. This notes the effect beyond just Capernaum. The report of the synagogue event spread as if, wind was carrying it out there. It just began to spread. All Galilee soon heard of it. There's a tragedy here, though, and I mentioned it to you, that Jesus predicted that this city would be destroyed. I actually have some pictures of it, and it's on a disc. And I spent the last day or two and today trying to make the disc work, and it won't, so I'm going to have to give it to the experts here to try to get some pictures of Capernaum and the ruins of the synagogue. I was just going to show you a couple. A reminder that Jesus' prediction came true, as I told you. The people saw in Capernaum, the people saw Jesus do mighty works like this. They heard teaching like this. And according to Scripture, they remained spiritually unchanged. They were amazed, never seen anything like it, but they remained unchanged. No wonder Jesus later spoke so strongly about the fate of Capernaum. Hold your place, I suppose, but look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 to 24. Matthew 11. Here is this prediction about Kfar Nahum, Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, he's pronounced some things on other cities. Now he turns his attention to Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, my headquarters, where I taught in the synagogue and I expelled that demon, where I set up shop, you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For the miracles had, if these miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What a sobering pronouncement on that city. Strong words from Jesus. Well, in our next section that we're going to look at, in our next time together, we're going to see Jesus' authority demonstrated again over disease. But I guess the point is how pathetic it is that they were so occupied with the effect of these things, and they didn't go to the next step, and that is inquire into the person before them. It reminded me of another situation in John chapter 2, at the end of John 2. It says that when Jesus was in Jerusalem in the Passover, at the end of John 2, verse 23, during the feast of the Passover, He was doing signs. He was doing miracles there. And it says in John 2, verse 23, that many people believed in his name, beholding the signs which he was doing. And if you stopped right there, you would think, well, that's wonderful. I mean, these people are getting saved, believing in his name. But that's not really true. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. That's telling us that people were amazed by the miracles. They liked following Jesus because of what he could do for them. And so they had a level of belief. But true salvation is not just somebody cognitively believing in Jesus and wanting what Jesus can do for them. True salvation is not just someone, in some sense, choosing to follow Jesus. It's Jesus, it's on God's side, Jesus giving himself to them. And Jesus didn't do that there because he knew what was in their heart. There are people today still that like some things about Jesus, the stories of Jesus, some of the teaching of Jesus. They like being associated with Jesus and calling themselves a Christian. There's similarities between the people of the Capernaum synagogue and some today as far as the spiritual condition goes. People in congregations around this world. The tragedy of Capernaum was they really didn't listen. They didn't understand. They didn't see who Jesus was and bow their knee, the knee of their heart, to the Holy One of God. The demon recognized more accurately than they did. And our tragedy today is that Jesus still continues to speak through the Scriptures. And far too often, people are not really listening. So that part's the same today. And we grieve over it. Let me just add one more thought. People sometimes ask about demonic activity today. I mean, after all, Jesus did win a decisive victory at the cross in resurrection. The complete manifestation of that, though, is not going to be until the future. The demons are defeated. Satan is defeated, no doubt. But they go down with the fight. There still is demonic activity today. Demons still operate. They're operating as defeated and desperate foes, but they still operate. But the question comes up, what about our dealing with demons? What should we do if someone's demon-possessed? And I'm going to give you my answers to that. I'm convinced that we can't ultimately know if someone is demon-possessed. You can say, well, maybe they're shrieking or their head's turning around several times or something. No. I believe people are possessed by demons, those who don't know Christ. I believe there are some, certainly. I believe demons are active, opposing the sound teaching of the doctrine, spreading false ideologies across our world. It's a battle for truth. But we can't necessarily ultimately know if somebody's demon-possessed. I mean, we can have suspicions, I suppose, because of their character and their wickedness and the things they do and say. But at the end of the day, we can't ultimately know what's going on. God knows. I mean, our flesh is so evil and wicked in and of itself that people can do a lot of evil and wicked things with no demonic involvement. And so we can't ultimately know. It's possible that they are. People ask me, have I ever been around somebody and ever ministered to somebody who was demon-possessed? The answer is maybe. There's been a couple of instances, one in particular my wife and I would think of, that sure had some earmarks that way. It sure was an amazing situation. She and I definitely wanted to get out of the room of this lockdown cell we were in with this person. We were ready for the person to open the door and let us out. But I can't ultimately know. There's something else I've come to believe. We as individuals have no authority to speak like Jesus did to demons. So all this stuff that you see on television, Christian voodoo, I call it sometimes, of talking to demons. Jesus had authority to do that. There's a misinterpretation of some scriptures that would say that we would talk to the demons. Listen, why would I want to talk to a demon? Someone who serves the father of lies. If I talk to him and if he talk back to me, he's probably going to be a lie. Jesus has authority over demons. Okay. So what do we do? What do we do if you suspect it? Two things. Proclaim the lordship of Christ to that person. Proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Proclaim that they must repent and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. If someone is serving Christ as Lord, they cannot be possessed by a demon. I proclaim the lordship of Christ, the gospel message, and call them to repent, command them to repent. But secondly, and probably most significantly, is the ministry of prayer on behalf of that person. Pray. God, you know what this situation is. You have all authority over demons. If that is this case, I beseech you and I pray that you would release this person and set them free. God has the authority and the power to do that. You and I don't. Our Father, we thank you that Christ is victorious over demons and Satan. We are grateful that the one in us is greater than he who is in the world. We're grateful that though demons operate, they operate as desperate and defeated foes. And that we do not need to fear them because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. But Lord, we don't want to be naive either and forget that demons are active. And Lord, help us to be on guard, not to be influenced by the false ideologies that they spread. Lord, help us to stand strong and fight the battle for truth. And Lord, help us not to be negligent, to pray for one another here in this body, that we would each be standing firm in the hour of temptation, in the moment of temptation. That we would not weaken in the battle for truth. Lord, we need that prayer ministry one for another here at our church. And Lord, those whom we may be concerned about, that we don't know what's going on, that maybe there is some sort of evil, wicked involvement in their life that's beyond flesh. Lord, you know. I pray that you would bring us to that point of consistent prayer for those individuals. Prayer that you, the God who has all authority in heaven and earth, would release them from their bondage, that they might be free. Lord, thank you for the gospel. I thank you that we know the gospel. I thank you that we know Christ because of your gracious work in our hearts. I thank you that you have released us from the bondage to sin and that we are free now to serve Christ in purity and holiness. Lord, we give all the glory to him. Victory over Satan. Teaching that has authority. Now we know it, the teaching of the Word of God. We thank you for all that, the authority of the King, King Jesus. And Lord, we're here even tonight to celebrate and to remember that work on the cross where Satan was defeated and where sin was defeated and death was defeated because Christ took upon himself the sin of the world. Lord, our sin he took upon himself so that we might know forgiveness and we might receive his righteousness. Thank you for the cross. Lord, we confess tonight that there are times where we live presumptuous lives, where we live as if we are not Christians, that we give in to the flesh. We're prideful. We're selfish. We confess that to you tonight. We confess that we're self-centered, conceited. We confess that at times we're lazy, indolent. We confess that we get angry and we allow bitterness to dwell in our hearts. We confess that we let things come out of our mouth that grieve you and grieve your spirit. Instead of saying edifying words to one another, we gossip. We criticize. We speak words of condescension and sarcasm. Lord, we are grateful that we're saved and we're grateful that we have a new nature. But we're confessing to you tonight that by living in this world controlled by the evil one, we get our hands dirty and our feet dirty. So thank you, Lord, that the blood of Christ and the atoning work of Christ is sufficient for all of our sin, past, present, and future. We don't want to sin that grace may abound, but we are thanking you for your grace tonight displayed in the cross. Lord, help us not to be naive about temptation and about the work of evil spirits in this world. Help us to be on guard. Help us to be ready to fight the good fight. Help us to be ready in your strength to resist the evil one so that he flees. Lord, help us to be committed to your word, absorbing truth and memorizing truth, pondering it, meditating on it, hiding your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Drawing upon its strength of the Word of God. Lord, we confess that we don't pray as we should. We get lazy in that. And we live as if we can operate in the realm of our own strength. Lord, we confess it as sin tonight. Thanking you once again for forgiveness, past, present, and future. And that because of Christ and the cross, there's no condemnation for us. By your grace, we are what we are. So as we observe this table tonight, I pray that it'll be with a sense of sobriety, but also a sense of gratitude and celebration as we remember the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.